Today's reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. During the course of the last week, my little sister set up a WhatsApp group for her siblings, for the four of us. Ho, ho, yes, all you're thinking is, well, you wouldn't be able to use it, would you? Well, I can be a consumer. I may not be very good at being a producer of material for this particular WhatsApp group. She's given the group the name DYSLM. So we could have a competition for a few minutes while you try and work out, guess what that might stand for. But I'll shorten things a bit and tell you. It stands for, do you still love me? And that was what this younger sister of mine used to say to our mother, particularly when she had just been told off. So no doubt she was partly motivated by a desire to be reassured that mummy does still love her, in spite of what she's just done. But it was also clear to us older siblings that a far greater part of the motivation was pure manipulation. It was to play on our dear mother's heartstrings. We reckon probably about 10% the former and 90% manipulation. And so we used to tease her about it, and obviously the more we teased her, the more she went to mummy, and with a slightly different emphasis, do you still love me? Well, the book of the Bible we're going to look at for the next few weeks begins, if you like, the other way round. Not Israel saying to the Lord, do you still love me? But the Lord taking the initiative and saying to them, I do still love you. I have loved you, says the Lord at the beginning of verse 2. God is in the business of declaring his love and providing this ongoing reassurance. The strange thing here is the way that Israel responds. Presumably the Lord will have been looking for some indication that the love was mutual. The reason he's declaring it is partly for their assurance, but also partly drawing them into relationship, that they can talk back to him about it. He's looking for some expression of being loved back, some gratitude, some devotion. Instead of that, he gets a question in response to his declaration of love. How have you loved us? A question which is almost an accusation. Where is the evidence? Prove it to us. And that will turn out to be par for the course, typical of the book as a whole. God's people don't want to accept what God has to say to them. Again and again, they question it. They call into question what he is saying to them. They indicate doubt about what he says. And so if you look on the green information sheet, you can see the series. I've really structured the series on this book around the questions that they ask God, or the questions he asks them in some cases, which they call into question. And today's sermon is based around their question. So it's 2.5 points, really. Why are they questioning his love? Why does the Lord answer them as he does? And hopefully there'll be time for a brief one at the end. Why does the Lord act as he does? So why are they questioning his love? As with my sister, there aren't any real grounds for doubting the Lord's love for them. In fact, at the time this was written, there was plenty of evidence that he really did love them. We don't know exactly when Malachi the prophet lived, but we know the era in which he lived. It was post-exile. The exile was one of the key events of the whole Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible, not so much a highlight as a lowlight. So the people of Israel, God's chosen people, had been so faithless and done so much to offend the Lord that in the end his patience ran out. And he disciplined them, he punished them. He allowed them to be defeated in battle, not just a minor defeat, but a defeat that was so comprehensive that they ceased to exist geographically as a nation. They were driven out of their land, driven out of the land that God himself had promised them. And the ruling class, at least, the majority, were driven out of their capital city and into exile in the capital of the empire that conquered them, Babylon. Now, that was something the Lord had repeatedly warned them about. He had said, if you keep behaving this way, this will happen to you. So in a way, it shouldn't have come as any great surprise. I'll just read you one example, because I'll refer to it again later for the reference, if you want. It's Jeremiah 9, 10 and 11, what God said in advance of the exile. I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation, a klagelied, for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. The lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. That had happened. That had been the low point, and they'd been driven into exile. But since then, by Malachi's day, their fortunes have changed. A Persian emperor came to power who let them return to their land and rebuild. So in the previous generation leading up to Malachi, the temple has been rebuilt. Sacrifices are once again being offered. And that was pretty clear evidence that the Lord did indeed still stand by his promises. They were still his chosen people. They were back in his promised land. He still had plans and purposes for them. In short, he still loved them. But they're not satisfied. Now, quite possibly that's because not all the promises have been fulfilled to the extent they would like them to have been fulfilled. They're still in Jerusalem, but under foreign domination. And the promises said they would be free of that completely. They're not under their own king, but a foreign king. They're not yet experiencing a return to the great prosperity of the days of David and Solomon. And they thought they'd been promised that as well. So there may well be some disappointment behind their reaction and their words. And that may be similar to the situation a newish Christian might face after a little while. A Christian could be described as someone who has been brought back from exile. We're brought back from being exiled from God's presence, exiled, separated from the life of God, exiled from the love of God. In Christ, we're brought home to the place for which we were designed, to the relationship for which we were designed. A place of renewed relationships, not just with our Heavenly Father, but with those around us. And to start with, the new Christian finds it all wonderful. There's euphoria in the air. It's as if every prayer is answered and every wish is fulfilled. But after a while, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, the humdrum Alltag kicks in. The Christian takes a few knocks. He he or she experiences a few disappointments. The Lord doesn't always feel so close as he did at the beginning. He doesn't always seem to react so quickly to every prayer and every wish. So the now not so new Christian doesn't feel quite so excited and quite so loved as he did at the beginning. And that's probably the sort of mood among the people of Israel at this time. After the exile and after the return. And that may help us to think through, as we work through this book, what it means for us. It's medicine, particularly for Christians who've got a bit stale, who are not feeling any experience of God's love, who are not actually feeling very in love with God themselves. This book, I hope, will be medicine for those in that situation. And that may also help us to understand what is behind their question. The Lord says, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? Like that question of my little sister's, there's a bit more to this than meets the eye. I indicated earlier, it's really an implied criticism that the Lord hasn't met their needs in the way they were hoping. Quite likely, it's not just he hasn't met their needs, they're worried about the fact he hasn't met their desires, what they want him to do for them. They want God, we might say in English, to be on tap, to be just available to them at any time for anything they want, available to dish out goodies to them. Now that is reading a bit between the lines at this stage, but I think we'll find as we work through the book that that rings true. We can also come at the question from another direction. What would have been an appropriate response to God's declaration, I have loved you? Well, given what I've just recounted, all that the God has done for them, given that he doesn't just speak these words, but he's backed them up with actions, it would be reasonable to expect some positive response, some gratitude, some expression of love, or perhaps even an outpouring of delight and devotion. All that is missing, all the reaction we might have expected. And as I say, that will become clearer as we work through the book. And so where does that leave them? Well, it leaves them neither one thing nor the other. They're not like their ancestors, who threw the Lord, who threw God overboard, if you like, and actively rebelled against him. They're not in that state. But neither are they in any sense on fire for the Lord, in love with him. They're in a sort of no man's land, neither one thing nor the other. You may think of echoes of the book of Revelation, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth, says the Lord. Well, we'll come back to that. But for now, that was an attempt to explain the question they ask. Why are they questioning his love? Because they're not convinced by it. Now comes their, the second strange thing is the Lord's response to that question. How have you loved us? How would you expect God to answer that question, how have you loved us? Well, I've already indicated, think of all I've done for you. It's implied there. But the actual response is, think of all I didn't do for your enemy. Instead of look at all that I did for you, he answers really, look at all I didn't do for your enemy. And that brings us on to the second question. Why does the Lord answer as he does? It's not so easy. It is hard for us to understand what's going on here a little bit, and a bit hard to hear and receive it. But we do need a bit of historical background, so I'll run through it because I realize not everyone will be familiar with what happens at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. sons of Isaac and Rebekah, grandsons of Abraham and Sarah. Esau was the older, slightly wilder, headstrong, impetuous, a man very much driven by his bodily appetites. Jacob was the younger, just, they were twins. He was more mummy's boy, and he was devious, cunning, manipulative. And he exploited his brother's weaknesses to get the blessing and the inheritance which should have gone to the older son. Jacob, later on, is renamed by God Israel. And from Jacob come the line of God's chosen people. Esau became the father of another people group called Edom, the Edomites. That's referred to there in verse 4. If Edom says, that's the descendants of Esau. They lived to the southeast of Israel, and they became a thorn in Israel's side. Whenever there was a chance to get at Israel, they took it. So whenever a bigger enemy was having a go at Israel, the Edomites were there helping them. So if you were to look at these two just through human eyes, you'd be likely to say, well, both of them were deeply flawed as human beings, selfish in their own way, godless in their own way. But the cleverer one was the winner overall. He used his intelligence to his advantage. But if we were to view them through divine eyes, see them as God sees them, we'd have to come to a different conclusion. It's given us at the end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3, in words that I suspect make most of us squirm a little bit. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That is actually the most significant difference between them. God has loved one and hated the other. One of the reasons we find that difficult and why it makes us squirm, I'm sure, is because we're brought up to believe that hate is not something we should ever do as God's people. But we need to bear two things in mind. It does seem that the Hebrew word didn't have quite the same force as hate, or at least it covered a wider range of meaning, not just hate in our sense, but also just not loving. Also, a common way to express preference in Hebrew, I prefer this to that, is to say, I love this, I hate that. And you remember Jesus actually used that Hebrew way of talking to talk about anyone follows me, he must hate father and mother. By which he was talking about preference in a Hebrew idiom. There's actually a clear example of what I mean in Deuteronomy 21. You might want to turn to it, but keep a finger in where we were, because we will come back. I'll give you the page number in a second. Page 196, where you find there's a word here translated unloved, and the footnote tells you it could also mean hated. So it's the same word. In Malachi, the translators have translated it hate. In this case, it's translated as unloved. Rightly, because in this case, it's all about preference. So let me read you Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. Just notice the hate word, the unloved word, and the sense of it. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, hated, and both the loved and the unloved, hated one, have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. So this is all emphasizing that there are laws about the firstborn getting the main inheritance. But along the way, he's using this expression, there may be a wife that you love less than your main wife, so to speak. And it's the hate word there. So that perhaps relativizes a little bit the force of it for us. But even if we take Malachi to be talking about preference, rather than hate in our sense of the word, it is still quite a hard message to swallow. The essential difference between these two people groups is that one is loved, the other is not. One is chosen, the other is not. I should probably also say that that applies to the people groups. There are obviously differentiation within the people groups. We're told elsewhere that not everyone who was circumcised outwardly was circumcised in the heart. So not all the people of Israel were truly God's people, just as there were outsiders to God's people who were true believers, Rahab and others. But basically, it's still a problem, isn't it? One people group is loved, the other is not. That has consequences down to their present situation. Verse 3 describes their current situation. We're back in Malachi 1. The Idumeans have done to them what the Babylonians did to Israel and Jerusalem. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. You may have noticed that's the exact wording that was used in Jeremiah, predicting what would happen to Israel. Well, now the same thing that happened to Israel is happening to Edom, or has happened to them. God, in that sense, has been scrupulously fair. The difference is what then happens. The Lord gave the people of Israel the opportunity to return and rebuild their city and their land. But the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, are not going to have that opportunity. Not ever going to have that opportunity. The Lord is going to see to it, verse 4. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Well, tough words, but what does the Lord mean by them? Why is he answering their question, "How have you loved us?" in this way, rather than the more obvious, "Think of all that I've done for you." In my humble opinion, it's best to think of this in terms of God warning them rather than God wooing them. To woo is jemand zu werben, I think, in a romantic sense. So God has talked about loving them, so we're expecting God to woo them, to draw them to himself with cords of love. But there are times when true love will prefer to warn. Obviously, the more obvious example is parents with their children. If they really love their children, they will at times have to warn their children, not just woo them to obedience. So what the Lord is saying here, or at least implying, is a warning. Look how things could have turned out for you. In fact, look at how things would have turned out for you if I did not love you. You may be dissatisfied with your life now, but I invite you to consider what your life now would be like if I had not loved you, in deed as well as in word. You would be in the same boat as the people of Edom. So to go back to our question once again, why does the Lord answer as he does? I believe he's trying to shake them up. He's giving them a proverbial kick up the backside. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to awake in them a proper response to his declaration of love. Remember, the problem is not that they're way off the rails. They're not worshipping other gods or enjoying the services of temple prostitutes as they have in the past. They are orthodox in what they believe. They are offering the sacrifices in the temple as prescribed. But they're doing it all without any passion. Their heart is not in it. It's a case of half-hearted orthodoxy rather than wholehearted passion. Halbherziger Rechtgläubigkeit instead of ganzheitliche Leidenschaft. They're not responding to their divine husband's love by delighting in him and being devoted to him, by serving him and pleasing him. They're indifferent. They're gleichgültig. They're neither one thing nor the other. Neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. Hence the warning. And this is where we too need to take warning. It's very easy for us, especially those who've been following Christ for a little while, those who are no longer frischgebackene Christen, to be guilty of this same half-hearted orthodoxy rather than wholehearted passion. We have far more reason to love the Lord and serve him with complete devotion. We know much more than they do of God's love. We know all he has done for us in and through Christ. We've sung that song earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond something or other, I've forgotten it, beyond comprehension. Because of what we see in Jesus Christ, the Father gave the Son for our sakes. But that knowledge can become stale. Too selbstverständlich. We can find ourselves becoming disappointed that the Lord isn't giving us all that we need when we want it, or all we desire. And so we too can begin to toy with this semi-blasphemous thought. Have you loved us? How have you loved us? What has God done for me recently? And so it's at times like that we need to be warned rather than wooed. The Lord, we need to hear the Lord, if you like, saying to us, think what life would be like without me, without the cross, without the rescue and return and restoration that the cross has made possible, without the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Think about it. Is that really what you're after? And hopefully the Lord will be as confident with us as he was with his people back then, that we will in due course wake up and once again see the world as it truly is. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. May we too see things as they really are and respond to God's I have loved you, as we really should. And then very briefly, the final question. Why does the Lord act as he does? So I'm thinking of his attitude towards Jacob and Esau, towards Israel and Edom. Why does he choose to love one and not the other? And I'm sure you'd all love a good and full answer to that question about why God chooses some and doesn't choose others and so on. But as you'll realize, a full answer would take a whole sermon and still be inadequate. But I think there is a perfectly good answer which can be expressed more simply. You may find it provocatively simple. I think it may actually be pastorally quite helpful too. Why does the Lord love some and not others, make some his people and not others? Well, because he's God. Because he's sovereign. Because God is free. He's not like us. He doesn't have to conform to our ways of thinking and the way we want him to be. He doesn't fit into the categories that we've set up for him. And there are times when we can and should humbly try to understand difficult doctrines like that of election and so on. But there are also times when we should simply accept that God is as he is. God is as he's told us he is. And worship him as he is. Times when we need simply to rejoice and delight in being one of his chosen people. delight at the sound of that, "I have loved you," being addressed to us, gathered as his people in this place today. "I do still love you," says the Lord. And if you're not sure that you're one of his people, and you're not sure that you're one that he has chosen to be one of your people, then actually the simple and most practical answer is to say, then respond to him. And if you're able to respond to him and devote yourself to him and love him, then that is only because the Holy Spirit is working in you, and the Holy Spirit is working in you because he has chosen you. So there's an element of taste and see. If you want assurance, taste and see. Rejoice and delight in being one of his chosen people. And that's what was missing among his people at the time of Malachi, as we'll see more of. Any sense of awe and wonder, any sense of delight in him and being devoted to him, any sense of an adequate, a proportionate response to the great love that God has shown them. So let us pray that Malachi, as we study this book, hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit, will reawaken such delight and devotion in us. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of your words in the book of Revelation. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." And our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray you would forgive us where we have become neither one thing nor the other, neither cold nor hot, neither rejecting you nor passionately in love with you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would do what is needed to renew and revive and reawaken our love and our devotion to you. Where our love has grown cold, Lord Jesus, remind us of your love for us. Help us to hear that, "I have loved you, I do still love you," from your lips addressed to us individually, but also addressed to us as your people gathered. Help us to hear that, Lord. Help us to receive that. And Lord, help us to respond in the only way that is appropriate, in loving devotion and worship of you in the whole of our lives. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.